So in this Advent season, church, we always challenge one another and build up one another. And there are several ministries within our church that you can bless year-round with your giving and stewardship. But in particular, this time of year, we have a benevolence ministry, a Christian education scholarship fund, our food drive, and our missions ministries. All of these are powerful ways that God has blessed us with and that this church has passionately been giving towards. Some of these we've had running ever since we opened. Other ones have been added on over the years. But if you are able to budget, if you're able to generously give a dollar, $1,000, anything in between, pray over it. Look into this. The benevolence ministry takes care of people in need, things like electric bills, household sorts of things, a car accident, and things like that that need to be straightened up. Our Christian Education Scholarship Fund helps families that are trying to give their children a Christian education. It's very expensive. Our food drive feeds the hungry, and is a powerful ministry. And our missions reach all over the world. Our missions reach people internationally as well as locally, and they're supporting ministries that do things that our church can't directly do for different reasons, but we can support others of like mind doing them. So what you would do for that, if you're able to give towards that, you can just write it on your check, or if you're giving cash with those envelopes or giving boxes right over here, and you would just write in the memo line benevolence or Christian education or whatever God puts on your heart for that, and you can slip it right in there. Same way you do your tithing. And if you're doing it online and giving online, you can do it the same way. There's a drop-down menu that you can select from that way as well. Praise the Lord. I want to show us today, we're in our Advent season, our Advent series. As we are preparing and getting ready and looking forward to celebrating the first coming of Christ and looking forward to and preparing for his second coming, I want to look at what Jesus says about his second coming, what he's looking forward to. There's plenty in here. This is out of the book of Luke. You can turn there to Luke chapter 17. And this gives us a really interesting framework of what people were expecting and looking forward to at the time from Jesus and what he's telling us he's looking forward to. All right, so this is Luke 17, and we're going to carry into Luke 18. Just it follows straight through. It says, he said to the disciples, this is Jesus, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. All right, we live in those days. I long to see his second coming. Jesus, come quickly. Lord, come and fix this problem. Lord, aren't we praying this all the time? Jesus, we need you. Jesus, this is what we need right now. We long to see him, and we don't currently see him. Not in the flesh, not like we're looking forward to, right? The days will come when you long to see him, and you will not see him. Verse 23, they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's talking about this generation is going to kill him, the generation he's talking to. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He's talking about his second coming. People are going to be carrying on. Life is going to be going on. In the days of Noah, it was really wicked. It was really evil. But they were carrying on life. This is how it is. God's never going to judge. If we're thinking about God at all, we're just thinking that God's not watching. God doesn't care. Or as Satan says, you will not surely die. There's really no real consequences for your sin. Carry on. And this is how it was in the days of Noah. And they just believed it. The days of Noah were a wicked time. And he says the second coming is going to be similar. Carrying on, the next verse, it says, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was Abraham's nephew. You're probably familiar with that episode in the book of Genesis. They were wicked, exceedingly wicked. And they were just going about their business, and they weren't thinking of God or God's judgment. If they were thinking of God and his judgment, they were scoffing. They were not thinking about him at all. Okay. And then one day, early in the morning, it rained down fire and brimstone on them, and Lot escaped, but Sodom and Gomorrah are currently underneath the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth, and it's called the Dead Sea. That's where they're at. they didn't see it coming. They were warned, We know that Lot was a faithful man. He wasn't a perfect man, but we know that he had faith and God saved him. And in the book of Second Peter, he is called righteous. Okay, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 30 and 31. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who's in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back, turned into a pillar of salt. interesting parallel there. Jesus says if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no use. It'll be thrown out. Lot and his family had lost their saltiness in Sodom, right? They had lost it. They were no longer an effective witness for the kingdom of God. They had to escape. God says, we're going to do it anyway. All right, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So our job, don't turn back. Our job is to look forward to Christ. Don't be so tied down to the materialism of this world, to the hopes and dreams and ambitions of this world, to the whatever sorts of things you've got going on. Don't be so tied down to them that when the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds, hold on, Jesus, I got some other stuff to do. No, not going to cut it. That's the warning he's giving. Be prepared. Live your life in preparation and have no loyalties to this world that are stronger than Christ. Nothing. Anything that would make you turn back and have a second guess or a doubt or, oh God, I really wanted to fill in the blank. Nope, none of that. Be ready, be prepared. That's what Advent's about. All right? There are things, people ask me, well, you know, I'm still praying for my family member to come to Christ. I'm still praying for this thing. And you're talking about something that's from God. Yeah, do those things. Do those things with urgency because we don't know the day or the hour. If it's from the Lord and you, I want to do this, I want to see this happen before he comes back, well then, get to work doing that thing. He'll come back in his timing. He is merciful, he is loving, he knows all things. He knows the prayers of your heart that are within his will to accomplish. He knows those things. He's not just going to sneak back just to spite you from accomplishing something that you're trying to do for his kingdom. But we do want to be about his business. We want to be building his kingdom when he returns. And there's things that we aren't going to accomplish until he returns. So we should be building them, working towards them, raising our families, being faithful witnesses to those around us that God has placed in our lives, faithfully ministering God's truth, God's word, God's kingdom, God's gospel, faithfully ministering these things daily so that on the day he comes, if it is like a thief in the night and catches us by surprise, she says it will, that we would be ready and we'd say, yeah, we've been working on your kingdom this whole time, Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you for coming. And now we can see this through. Okay. So skip over to chapter 18. It's just a few verses later. I've skipped, I think, two verses there, not to avoid them, but just to carry this particular thread farther. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, it just follows as now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay longer over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's Jesus' question. Remember, this whole episode started, he says, the days are coming when you will long for the Son of Man and you won't see him. The days are coming when we're going to pray eagerly, Jesus, come back. Jesus, fix it. Jesus, take charge. Look at this mess, Jesus. We need you. The days are coming when we're going to long for this. And Jesus says, what I'm concerned about is when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? This is what Jesus longs for. We're talking about the same event when he comes back. A bunch of faithful people praying for him to come back and not seeing him. Praying faithfully anyway, like this widow, praying faithfully. I'm not seeing answers, God. I'm praying, I'm begging, I'm persistent, and it doesn't seem to be working. He says, well, I find faith on the earth. And he defines faith within this parable as that persistence, as that dedication of I don't see the results, but I'm going to persist anyway. Faith is not by sight. If you pray for what you already see, what you already have, that's not faith. That's, I already have it. Why would I pray for what I already have? Right? Romans 8. No, instead, we pray by faith for things that we do not see. We pray by faith. Jesus, come back. Jesus, I don't see you. I don't see you. Or it seems like you're absent. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? God, if you're really there, what in the world? And we pray these prayers, and we think these thoughts, and read things like Job or Habakkuk in your Old Testament, and they're dealing with the same sorts of issues there. He says, you're going to long for me and not see me. He says, but when I do come, will I find faith on the earth? That's his concern. That's Jesus' concern. Will I find faithful ones on the earth? Will he find that kind of persistent faith that doesn't give up, doesn't quit, doesn't throw up your hands and kind of give up on God and everything else? And it's worth asking, since he's talking about his second coming, but he's talking to a generation, to a group of people that, you know, had a lot wrong. They were trying to follow him. They were doing their best. And they also weren't exactly right. And so as I read this and I'm thinking over it, I'm saying, okay, what will I find? Will I find faith on the earth when he returns? That's his question. Well, what did he find the first time he came? What did he find then? And I want to look at the context in which he's speaking. There's groups of people who would call themselves faithful in the time of Christ, who he found. And that's what was there. There were four main groups. You see them periodically in the Gospels, especially two of them. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are pretty well known. You read your New Testament, those guys kind of keep popping up. But there were four groups of people that were just common in those days that were trying to be faithful to God in different ways, and they were often at odds with each other. The Pharisees and Sadducees were two of them. There was a group called the Essenes, and there was a group called the Zealots. And these guys are less significant in the New Testament, but they were significant in that time period. And so if we want to know, will he find faith on the earth when he returns, that might be our generation. I hope it is. He says, you're going to pray for my return, my coming. You might not see it. Well, okay, I'm going to pray for him to come. I hope it's our generation. I hope I see it. But I don't know. None of us know. But we can also learn from what they were doing the first time around and learn from them. So put a highlight. We'll start with the Sadducees here. This was a group. They were generally upper class. Most of the time they're mentioned, I believe every time they're mentioned, it says somewhere in a parenthesis or a verse or two later, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Like that's one of their main things. They don't believe in an afterlife. They're always coming to him. They quiz Jesus at one point. Oh, a man got married and had no children. He got married again and had no children. In the afterlife, whose wife will he have? And it's they're trying to get him on a trick question because they don't even believe in an afterlife, and they think they got a gotcha out of him. And it doesn't work. So they're upper class. They're generally materialist, meaning they think this world is all there is. If this world is all there is, if you don't believe in life after death, heaven or hell, you don't believe in any of that, you're going to be a materialist person. You're going to, hey, what can I get now? Because that's all there is. They aligned themselves because of this with the Roman rulers and Roman culture. They were Jewish and they kept their Jewishness, but they were eager and happy to accommodate the Romans and the Greek culture and everything else. Because, hey, they're the guys in charge. This life's all I have or all I might have. So these guys are powerful. I'll get along with them. I don't want to make the Romans mad. They'll nail me to a cross or something. So they were very materialist in that sense. And they also cared a lot about the temple. They were temple leaders. They weren't necessarily priests. They weren't necessarily, some of them could be, but it wasn't necessary. They weren't necessarily any born into any particular part or branch of Judaism, but they were generally upper class, and they said the temple matters. The temple is where God, that's God's dwelling place, and we don't want anything bad to happen in the temple. So we'll make alliances with the Romans. The Romans could knock down the temple any day of the week. We don't want them to, so we'll get along with them. The temple is a structure. It's right in our face. It's big. It's beautiful. This is all we've got, so we're going to protect the temple. This was the Sadducee kind of perspective. Some examples of this, or some that might not have been Sadducees, but would have fit in among the Sadducees. We know Matthew Levi, one of the disciples, was a tax collector. We know a guy named Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He wasn't a disciple, but he turned and followed Christ. And they're tax collectors. They're Jewish, but they're collecting taxes for Rome. They're aligned. They would have been aligned with the Sadducee movement, whether they were, you know, specifically Sadducees or not. they would have aligned that way, and they would not have fit in with the other Jewish people because they're collecting taxes for Rome. They would have hated. Okay, Joseph of Arimathea, he's one of the guys who helped take Jesus down from the cross. He and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea owned the field with where Jesus was buried. Most likely a Sadducee, wealthy guy, a leader in Israel, and so on. You'll see a phrase frequently in the New Testament, the chief priests and scribes. They're just lumped together. Many of them would have been Sadducees as well. There's a guy in Luke 18 who's called a rich ruler, and I've heard it taught that he's a Sadducee. It doesn't say that. And I put an asterisk on there because, I don't know, his question, he goes to Jesus, says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's not a Sadducee kind of question. He's a ruler. Their context, he might even be a temple or synagogue kind of leader of some sort, which would put him into the Sadducee category, but he also believes in eternal life. He doesn't really fit that either. But I don't know if that helps you understand things a little bit better. The Essenes were another group. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about them, but we know about them from history. The Essenes, I think of the Amish when I think of these guys. They were separatists. They lived in their own little community. They said, hey, it's pretty corrupt out there. We don't like Rome. Before Rome, it was Alexander the Great and Greece. Before that, it was Persians. Before that, it was Babylonians. We don't like it. It's corrupt. They noticed that the temple leaders were often corrupt. They noticed that the time they were living in just seemed like a dead zone spiritually. They weren't happy with it, and they said, you know what, we'll just move off to the side, and they would go live in kind of communal sorts of areas just together. We're going to keep our Jewish culture and heritage. We're going to build up one another and take care of each other's business. We're going to look after each other's needs. We're going to take care of our poor. We're going to manage it over here, and we're just going to kind of be outside of the system altogether. We're going to escape. Like I said, I think of Amish, the modern day. It's not an exact equivalent, but the same idea. Separatist, communal, they're pacifist. And the Sadducees were trying to preserve the temple. These guys are trying to preserve a culture. Okay, not a bad thing, not a good thing, just what they were about. An example of this, and I would put an asterisk on this too, but a lot of people would call John the Baptist an Essene because he went over across the Jordan River in the wilderness. He was preaching kind of his own message that nobody else had been preaching at the time. He wouldn't, in my opinion, fit into that category completely because he was just there to serve God. He was not aligning himself with a particular movement. He was saying, the Lord called me to be this voice in the wilderness, so I'm going to go be a voice in the wilderness. But a lot of the Essene kind of community would have probably identified with that. Yeah, he's the son of a priest, but he's not ministering in a temple. He's leaving it. He's separating out. There's certain parallels there. Then there's the Zealots. We don't know a ton about them from the New Testament either, but we know they're there. And historically, they were a really significant group. They're militaristic and revolutionary. They believed in strict observance to God's law. They weren't just violent, a gang of thugs hiding in the mountains, just raining down terror. They were trying to preserve a strict religion of Judaism as they saw it. And they believed that their job was to protect the land of Israel. God gave the land to Israel. It says, your promised land, it's yours. From Abraham pitched his tent there, and God says, everything you see from this mountain is yours. They said, this land is God's land. These Roman occupiers have taken God's land. It's never going to be right until God's people take God's land. And so they had that mindset about it, just like the Sadducees cared about the temple, the Essenes cared about the culture, the Zealots wanted the land. And because of this, they were very militaristic. They would periodically start rebellions and riots and revolutions and stuff. One of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. He's called Simon the Zealot. Sorry, I'm on the wrong slide, aren't I? Simon the Zealot is introduced whenever the New Testament gives you a list of disciples. He's listed as Simon the Zealot. Different from Simon Peter, different guy. He's Simon the Zealot. He's following Jesus. Remember, Matthew Levi, the tax collector, was also following Jesus. I have a hunch, the Bible doesn't really get into this, but you got a Zealot. The Zealots are known for literally just attacking Roman soldiers. When they would go down the road, if there was a small group of them, the Zealots would ambush them and kill them. They would not have gotten along with Jewish tax collectors collecting taxes against Israel and paying them to Rome. Would not have been a natural fit. What makes these guys match is Christ. They're both disciples following Christ. So for Matthew to do that, he had to lay aside and step out of his tax collector booth because that was sinful. For Simon the Zealot to follow Jesus, he's going to have to learn to get along with a guy like Matthew. He's going to have to probably put down his sword and his military ambushes and killing Romans and drop that stuff and follow Jesus. So they have to work together to figure this out. All of them, though, on some category or other would say, hey, we were trying to be faithful. We're trying to do our job in our time. And you can see certain strengths of these guys and certain major weaknesses that jump out as. And then there's the Pharisees. Pharisees are the ones that you see the most in the New Testament. They would have been kind of a middle class. You could be wealthy, you could be poor, you could be middle class. A Pharisee is not a job, it's not a career. I want to be a Pharisee when I grow up. That's not a thing. Nobody pays you to be a Pharisee. It's you could be a Pharisee and have an ordinary job. But the Pharisees, they believed in God's law. They called it the Torah, especially the first five books of the Bible, but also the Psalms, the prophets, and all of this. And they said, we don't have temple power like the Sadducees do, and we're not looking for compromise with Rome and get that kind of stuff. But if we want God's kingdom to be right, we need to be righteous. And so they really, really put a high value on God's law. And they said, we're going to obey every single commandment of God's law. We're going to be really strict about it. They're known for, I mean, this picture I have up there, their outfits and everything. The Bible, especially if you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it tells you you should wear the scriptures around your forehead. And so they would. They would write down Bible verses and tie them around their foreheads. And every morning they would get dressed and put on their outfit, their entire outfit. They would do their best to follow scriptural principles for how to get dressed in the morning. And remember, Jesus is out there. He heals a guy on the Sabbath day, and they're really mad because it's the Sabbath day. And, oh, you got to be strict. You can't even heal on the Sabbath, Jesus. And he's walking down the road with his disciples, and they're hungry. They pick some grain of wheat by the road, and they're accused of harvesting grain on the Sabbath and working. And so the Pharisees were very, very strict. Sadducees are trying to protect the temple. That's their value. The Essenes are trying to protect the culture. Zealots are protecting the land. The Pharisees are protecting God's law. And this the broad categories is how you can help understand these guys. They valued holiness and doctrine. Jesus said at one point in his opening sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't be in the kingdom of heaven. And, oh, how are we going to ever exceed the Pharisees? They're literal. They're so strict. It's not even possible to exceed the Pharisees. If you could exceed it, you would be a Pharisee. That's what they were trying to do all along, is exceed the law. God says this, we're gonna make it even stronger so that we don't even accidentally disobey it. And Jesus says, yeah, you're kind of missing the point. there's one other group. Hold on. I'll give you some examples of these guys. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night. He was a Pharisee. He knew God's word. And he said, I think this Jesus guy is legit. And he has questions. And then after Jesus died, he was with Joseph of Arimathea to take him down from the cross and help bury him. So Nicodemus, you could have been a Pharisee and faithful to God, just like many of them weren't. It was possible to turn and repent. Any of these categories could do that. And we also know Saul, who was converted on the road. He was out hunting down Christians. Our children's Bible verse read over that in Philippians 3. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was a Pharisee under the law and a persecutor of the church. And then he was converted, praise the Lord, and he became known as Paul after that. He was a Pharisee as well. There's one other group that you will sometimes see. I'm just kind of putting these guys in to help you understand as you're reading your New Testament, called the Sanhedrin. This is not a group of people, this is not a category, a culture of people. This is a ruling body. This is a council of leaders that would meet in Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin were mostly priests and Sadducee types that met in the temple there, and they were powerful, but you didn't have to be that. You could make a mild comparison to them in our Congress or something. It would be a loose comparison, but it might help you understand it. And since they are in charge of all sorts of Jewish law and enforcing Jewish law, and so they're always playing back and forth between Israel and Rome, and there are a large Sadducee influence among the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin Council, the Bible says. So, again, you could be on there and be faithful, but this is the kangaroo court that helped convict Jesus and put him on the cross. So these guys were corrupt in the time of Christ. Caiaphas would be one of the main leaders there. I share that. Jesus says, will I find faith on the earth when I come a second time? And he's looking around what he saw when he came the first time. And this is the stuff he saw when he came the first time. And there were also, you could just kind of be a middle of the road moderate who wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene or a zealot, and just a fisherman up in Galilee, like James and John and Simon and Andrew and these guys. The Bible doesn't tell us they were in any of these categories. Just like we have nowadays, we have all sorts of groups and, oh, I fit in here. This is my kind of collection, my organization of people. And then we have other people that are just kind of, I'm just living my life. I'm not really part of any of these things. That of course, you'll find out in any culture. Jesus says, when I come back, I want to find faith on the earth. The first time I came, I found fragmentation on the earth. You could say he found all of this stuff. He found some people willing to drop it and follow him, and he found other people just, I have one ideology and only one, and I'm here to do that. And if Jesus, you can help me, great, but I'm doing this. And those guys all fell off, every one of them. And they would have said, the Sadducees would say, oh, we're just trying to preserve the temple. Isn't that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. Pharisees would say, we're just trying to preserve God's law. That's a good thing. Of course it's a good thing. Essenes, this is our culture. We're not going to get watered down by this Roman stuff. Isn't that a good thing? Yeah, of course it is. Zealots, we're protecting the land. All good things. Good categories in their own right that people cared about and had good reason to care about. It could find scripture to demonstrate why they cared. And also, all of them had a lot of corruption, a lot of wickedness, and they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. Didn't recognize him because they were so caught up in what they were doing. And even the disciples had this problem. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel after the resurrection? You know, when can you get on with that real plan that we're all here for, where you kick Rome out and you establish your kingdom? The disciples didn't even get it. So it's not a condemnation where, oh, those crazy Sadducees, how could they do that? Well, sure. On one hand, you can look at them. We have hindsight. We can look at it and say, man, why would they ever go corrupt with Rome? Didn't they know any better? But at the time, it just seemed like the best way to go. And in our world right now, we have this. We have it all over the place. There are faithful, godly people all over this place, all over this state, this community, this area, this nation, and everything else. And we got some of them, and we look at them and say, man, how are you even a Christian? Why in the world would you associate over there with that category of people, right? And we have this, we very easily get little kind of lumped into our small little fragments. And it's going to be important. Every one of us are going to have to repent of certain things, right? Every one of us, we have blind spots. We have areas of our lives that, man, we just fall short. We barely even know it. It's much easier to find it in other people, to find their blind spots, right? We live in a time where this has kind of become normal. And Jesus says, what will I find when I return? What will I find? He wants to find faithfulness. He wants to find faithfulness. And so we need to figure out where we draw the line. What are the things that are faithfulness to Christ that we do not bend, we do not break, and under no circumstances are these a compromise? And we need to figure out also how we can join up with anybody who will follow Christ and draw that line and say, this is about Christ. He says, will I find faith on the earth? What will he find? And so as you're preparing for Christmas, to celebrate Christmas, as you're preparing for the second coming, which is the real one, Christmas Day is a joyful celebration to look back and say, praise the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you have done. It's amazing. It's incredible. And it's a once a year reminder to say, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? So I want to be those people that are longing to see him. He says, the time will come when you're going to long to see me and you're not going to. And I want to be one of those guys. I want to see him, but I want to be one that is longing for him. And I want to be one like this persistent widow who he says she is persistent. He doesn't come back because she is righteous. He comes back because she is persistent. Okay? He doesn't come back because she got everything right. He comes back because she is persistent in pursuing him and saying, I'm not going to get it all right, but I need you. I need you to come back and do justice to this judge. And it's a parable. He's talking about a wicked judge who doesn't even care about God. And he says, hey, look, if that guy can bend for this woman, certainly the Lord can return and do justice and do righteousness. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. And so for me, what I want is I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I want to stop hungering and thirsting for, I don't know, what is, Jennifer and I were talking just yesterday or the day before, what is Christmas about? And we all, the right Christian answer, raise your hand, oh, it's Jesus, it's about Jesus. Of course, that's the right answer. It's absolutely the right answer. What is God's kingdom about? What is it all about? It's about Christ, period. It's about Christ. And so why do we make it into 100 other things, right? Why do we get into all sorts of this kind of stuff? I think there's something, he says, well, I find faith on the earth. He's not going to find us perfectly doing everything right, but are we persistently saying, Jesus, it's going to have to be you. Jesus, I need you. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We're praying, Jesus, come do justice. Man, Jesus, it is wicked out here. Look at what they're doing. What a mess. Jesus, come back and do justice. And we should keep praying that prayer. That is absolutely the right prayer. And Jesus says, are you going to persist? Are you going to persevere in it? That's what faith is. It's perseverance when it doesn't work out, when you don't see the answers, when you're trying to live by sight and you don't see anything. Faith is where you persist anyway, where you persevere anyway. And I don't know what is coming. I don't know if we're going to live through times of persecution. I don't know if there's going to be a great awakening and great revival and we build out of this. I'm praying for that. I'm praying for that. Oftentimes that comes at the same time as persecution, though. Oftentimes you get both. That's what the Jews were facing. They were facing hard persecution under Rome, and many of them were crying out, God have mercy. And they were looking in different ways, and they were getting entrapped in different kinds of movements, the Pharisee movement and the Essenes or whatever. And I can look at them and say, man, there's certain things that was faithful. That was faithfulness there. But when Christ came, he says, look, I'm not looking for you to have every detail straightened out. I'm looking for you to be looking at me, at Christ. So this is why we promote things like our benevolence ministry, our Christian scholarship at this time of year. It's one of the many reasons. They're worthy causes under Christ. But make Christmas about Christ. I don't care if it's about one of these programs or not. These are good outlets. Support them. You're welcome to. But make your Christmas about Christ, about his first coming and his second coming. You're going to have family over, same as Thanksgiving we did a couple weeks ago. You're going to have family over that are wildly out of line with God's word, just all over the map. You're going to have some that are like on the fringe, and sometimes you talk to them and they sound like they're pretty reasonable, and the next day it's totally unreasonable. Like, right, this is probably true of most of our families here. you're going to have all of these, you're going to have zealots and Sadducees hanging out at the same table. And you're going to look at them and be like, you guys are out of line. There's something wrong here. I don't know what it is. Make your Christmas about Christ. Gather together. I'll share this again next week and Christmas Eve as this approaches. But make your Christmas about Christ. If you have children, open your scriptures. If you don't have a family devotional process in your household in the evenings or the mornings or whatever, where you open your Bibles, where you sing a Christmas hymn of some sort, where if you don't have something like that, start something. I'm happy to share with you some things that we do. I sometimes do right up front. There's many in this church who do, and there's many who are just trying to figure it out. But let's make it about Christ. Let's cut out the sloppy nonsense that we've got and focus this on Christ. If you don't have a family at home with you, figure out a way. You're welcome at our church, of course, Communion Sunday next week, Christmas Sunday the following. Build up a family of God together. Let's just become a family of God. We can learn from the Essenes, that community that just said, hey, we're going to be a community together. We can learn from that. They're not very good at salt of the earth reaching others, but man, they're really good at one thing that we need to be better at. You might be a family that's more like a Sadducee that's just really kind of watered down and compromised in a lot of ways. Well, you can be a light there. Joseph of Arimathea managed to. I don't know how he did it, but he managed to, right? Okay, you're in the corruption. Well, you be a faithful light in the middle of that. All right, and there's value there. Let me pray for us that the Lord would return quickly, and that when he returns, he longs to find faith on the earth. And this is what we need to be. Lord Jesus, Lord, we look forward to your second coming. Lord, we celebrate your first coming. We eagerly anticipate your second coming. Lord, we confess that we are fragmented. We confess that we have a lot of agendas. We have a lot of materialism. We have a lot of hopes and dreams and ambitions that are mixed with you, but they're not really pure. Lord, we confess these things. We pray that we would be faithful in this time. And we pray that you would find faith on the earth when you return. And Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. Lord, we pray with the persistent widow. Lord, come quickly and do your righteousness, what we are unable to do, what all of our dreams and plans and organizing and pulling together in under this or that process. Lord, we fail, we fall short. Even when we succeed, we find out that it wasn't really as good as we hoped it would be. So Lord, we look to you. We look to you that you would strengthen us in our times of weakness. We look to you that you would show us our areas where we have been compromised, where we have turned your name into something else. And we pray that we would be faithful, that you would find faith on the earth, that you would find your kingdom growing boldly and advancing your kingdom. Lord, we repent of our sin. We repent of our materialism. We repent of these things. And we pray that we would be found faithful when you return. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory to God, church. I'm happy to share, to pray with you, share with you, be with you, and you're dismissed. Glory to God.